Norman MacLean's Remembrance, which is a lyrical remembrance, a river runs through it, begins whimsically. In our family, there was no clear line between religion and fly fishing. Amen to that. He lived at the junction of the great trout rivers in western Montana, and our father was a Presbyterian minister and a fly fisherman who tied his own flies and taught others. He told us about Christ's disciples being fishermen. We were left to assume, as my brother and I did, that all first-class fishermen on the Sea of Galilee were fly fishermen, and that John the Favorite was a dry fly fisherman. Well, we all know that there was a distinction in the MacLean household between, say, the Westminster Catechism and fly fishing. But at the same time, he catechized his boys well in the latter. And in respect to the latter, Reverend MacLean would summon his two sons, and he would button on his fly fishing glove, and then he would hold his rod straight out in front of him as the boys remember so that they could see his heart beating in the tip of his rod. And he would instruct his boys in fly fishing according to the four-count rhythm. The one count lifts the line and the leader and the fly off the water. As you can see, it lifted off and coming back. The two count lifts it straight up towards the sky. The three count is a pause just before 2 o'clock in which the leader and the fly then project out back beyond the line. And the four count is a powerful thrust forward in which the line then pulls the leader and the fly out in front until it moves out in front and falls gently on the water. Remember, their father would say, it is an art that is performed on a four-count rhythm between 10 and 2 o'clock. And so the MacLean boys learned to fly fish Presbyterian style with the metronome counting out the time. 1, 2, 3, 4. But here it is. This disciplined pedagogy grounded Norman MacLean and especially his brother Paul in the art of fly fishing that they became master fly fishermen. Because their wise father understood that discipline is the key to becoming proficient in anything. That is an axiom. Proficiency in music, in voice, in calculus, in chess, in basketball, and the ultimate sport of fly fishing requires great amount of discipline. And discipline is what separates the achievers from the also-rans. And that is doubly true in spiritual matters because of our sin natures. We naturally foot drag in matters of spiritual discipline. And so it is so important. And that is why the Apostle Paul, as you know, admonished Timothy, his understudy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Train yourself for godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. In fact, that very word train, if it's transliterated, almost sounds like gymnastics, for that's where it comes from. Gymnasticize yourself, work out, train yourself for the purpose of godliness, saying that then spiritual sweat is a component to leading a godly life. And that is an unexceptionable truth. No man, no woman has ever become anything spiritually without godly discipline. The other thing is, it is not antithetical to grace as sometimes people think. Now here's this. The Apostle Paul is the apostle of grace. I mean, all the books speak of grace, but Paul is the one who explains it like no one else does. But Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." He says, I was saved by grace. I was regenerated by grace. Everything is by grace. But because of that, I sweat. I discipline. The grace brings discipline. Well, that's true. We know that. That doesn't suggest, and I hope no one thinks that I'm saying this at this time, that somehow by our own discipline, our own work, that we could in our own selves please God, much less fulfill the Mosaic law. The Apostle Paul, he must have had the equivalent of 2 PhDs in Mosaic law with his study. He said of himself in Philippians 3:9, "In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless." And yet, he says that he was a great transgressor of the law. See, later, in fact, when he came to understand what it was to be covetous, and he saw it, then he realized that, his whole life was an orgy of covetousness. And then when he saw that, he saw the interior nature of the law, and all of a sudden he realized that he had indeed broken all of the commandments spiritually. That he was guilty of all. So it killed his spiritual presumption. No, you can't. You can't do it on the basis of discipline. No one will make it. You won't make it. I won't make it. No one will make it on the basis of discipline. If you think you're going to, you're in bad shape. This morning. At the same time, we can also say that if you are a believer in Christ, you can live within the parameters, that is, the borders of the Ten Commandments, and in the abundant grace which they bring. Now, why do we say this? Well, first of all, because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law fully in every way, from one to 10. There never was another God, another thing before the Father in Jesus' life. That's a fact. He never constructed in His mind or in any way an idol put in the place of God the Father. He never did anything but reverence God's name. He never misused it. In fact, He prayed, "Hallowed be Thy name." He never ever transgressed the Sabbath. He always honored His parents. He never murdered anyone or even had a murderous thought. He never had an adulterous, voyeuristic thought, much less committed adultery. He never stole. He never had a larcenous thought. He never told a lie. He never coveted anything but the glory of God and the best for other people. Therefore, if you have Jesus in you, and the Scriptures say as a believer that you are in Jesus and He is in you, then you have the wherewithal to live within the borders of the Ten Commandments and in that sea and flow of grace. Not to perfection, but to live within those borders by the power of the Holy Spirit which Jesus gives. Well, to live that way is to live in grace. It is to love God with all of your heart. It is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. It is to fulfill, then, in the sense of living within it, all of the law by the grace of God. And that is a great grace. It brings grace into your life. Now, we come to the end of our study this morning. And so what I want to do is kind of put these in tight bouquet, and you will agree that I've had to rush through them when you think of the hours that we've spent on the Ten Commandments just to kind of hit each one. But there's a sense in which you bring them together, there's a greater pungency and the ability to produce the aroma in your life. And so we're going to do that quickly this morning as we sum it up and then prepare for the Lord's table. Now, the first word of grace, that is the first commandment, has to do with the primacy of God. You shall have no other gods before me. That commandment thunders today across a deeply idolatrous culture and generation that has a whole pantheon of false gods, status gods in names like Lenin and Stalin, entertainment gods with its Elvis idolatry, and even neo-paganism's New Age earth worship. But you shall have no other gods before me goes beyond that. There's not to be any god in the form of technology or appetites or sex or money or self. What's so beautiful about the first commandment in saying you shall have no other gods before me is it really says you shall have me. And if you understand it in the positive sense, it is a sublime statement of divine eros for God, of God to us. I want you, he says, and I want you to want me. That's where the Ten Commandments begin. When you come to the second word of grace, which has to do with the person of God as against the emphasis on the primacy, it says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. First commandment, no other gods, has to do with the existence of other gods. This has to do with making of gods. And so, material idols are forbidden. But at the same time, so are immaterial mental idols. Idols, mental idolatry of God, that is conjuring up what we think God ought to be like according to what we want. That can be just as idolatrous and just as damning as a physical idol. And the scriptures are then enjoin us to find our vision of God in God's Word, accepting what we like to hear about Him and what we do not like to hear Him from God's Word, and holding all that together in blessed tension. That's what we're to do. And then we're to focus not only on the written Word, but the living Word in Jesus. Now, the great blessing of this is that when you have a full scriptural picture of God and you see Him clearly, you'll love Him. The more clearly you see Him, the more dearly you'll love Him. The more clearly you see Him, the more dearly you'll love Him. And so that is a great thing, to have that clear vision of God. That is a great grace, causing us to love Him. The third word of grace has to do with reverencing God. It says, you should not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And that is particularly relevant today, because if I understand anything about contemporary culture, it prides itself on urbane, clever, sort of cool blasphemy, on how to really abuse God's name in a sophisticated way, and all the use of Jesus's and Christ's and God's that we see by people within our culture today. I think that really does hit where we are. The positive side of that is we're to reverence His name. That's why Jesus has, in the first clause of the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, let your name be held as holy. Hallowed be thy name. The great grace in this is what we do with our lips affects the way we think and regard another. And so by doing that with God, we increase and substantiate our love to Him. This is so important in loving Him. The fourth word of grace has to do with our time for God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And what we said under all of that is, while there is not per se a Christian Sabbath today, there is at the same time an understanding, because it's rooted in creation, it's rooted in God's wisdom, that for us to take this day, if we all possibly can, and set it aside for time for Him, will bring great blessing physically and spiritually to our lives, this time. And so you begin to see it You bring that bouquet together, the primacy of God, that He's beyond all things, the person of God, seeing Him clearly and focusing on Him, reverence for God, reverencing His name, setting time aside for Him will help us to love Him with all of our hearts. That's a recipe for loving Him, fulfilling the first table of the law. How powerful it is in bouquet. Now, when you are loving God with all that you have, then it enables you to turn to the second table of the law, which is to love others as you love yourself. So it goes from a dynamic upwardness in our love to a dynamic outwardness in love for others, and that's what the other six are about, is loving others as we love ourselves. By the way, that is not where modern culture is today. Modern culture reverses the two tables of the law and then scrambles their clauses. So you get something like this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's where popular ethics are today. Love others with everything that you have. That is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Namely, you shall love God as you love yourself. And if you can't love yourself, you can't love God. That's where secular culture is today. And that is why secular, popular ethics today are such an abysmal failure. Because they have turned it around and they've inverted it. What it does, it makes man the center and measure of everything, and so the ethical center is always moving. You sort of have a floating ethics that's always changing because it becomes just what man wants it to be. And then because it puts loving man before loving God, then the power's gone. Because you've got to love God first before you can love man. You see, that's why the Scriptures say we love because He first loved us. That's where the power comes from. Loving God is the reason we have missionaries. Loving God is the reason that Wilberforce fought against slavery and was victorious. Loving God is the reason that Charles Colson loves prisoners today. Loving God brings grace. That's where the power comes from the order of the tables. Now, having said that, you move then to the fifth word. And each of these have to do with parents and love, human life and love, sexuality and love, they're all wrapped up with this matter of loving others and these subjects. The fifth word of grace, honor your father and mother, enjoins obedience upon children while they're in their growing years. And then when they get their mature years, it is reverencing their parents. Namely, through respect and provision and consideration and one's own character. And the beauty of it is that it graces human life with longevity, with well-being, as we know. And that when children are raised like this, when you're raised to adulthood, such people become a national treasure. It's a beautiful thing. Beautiful grace. Horizontally. That is how we love others as we love ourselves. We begin by loving our parents. The sixth word of grace has to do with this whole matter of human life. You shall not commit murder. Now that resounds over a culture hell-bent on murder. Homicide. Feticide. Suicide are all epidemic. 30,000 abortions since 1972, folks. Suicides today have tripled among teenagers since 1960. Triple. Homicides are rampant. When you understand this, though, in the spiritual sense, Jesus takes us right to the heart of it and gets behind it, to what's behind it, when He says in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not commit murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. And so Jesus gets right at the heart of it. A murderous spirit. A hateful spirit. And you remember Jesus gives immediacy. He says, if you go to worship and remember that your brother has something against you, first go make it right and then come back. Our dark century needs this grace. You see, that's loving others as we love ourselves. The seventh word of grace has to do with this matter of sexuality and love. You shall not commit adultery. That comes to a culture which is raging with adultery and fornication and sensuality, which just absolutely grovels and rejoices in barnyard ethics, sexual ethics. That's where it is. Jesus went to the heart of that. He said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you that anyone who looks at a woman in lust has committed adultery in his heart. He gets right at the heart of it, fantasizing, mental adultery, voyeurism, all of that. And it has to be dealt with through radical discipline. You see, that is then when it's dealt with loving others as we love ourselves. The eighth word of grace has to do with this whole matter of personal property and love. You shall not steal. I added up all the things we said about stealing. Here's the ways you can do it. How do I steal? Let me name the ways. How do I steal from thee? Let me name the ways. Tax theft, customs theft, debt theft, borrowing theft, welfare theft, computer theft, time theft, work theft, phone theft, account theft, supply theft, plagiarism. Stealing someone else's reputation. And when we conquer that, then we love others as we love ourselves. The ninth word of grace has to do with this whole matter of truth and love. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. In an age which lives in the post-Kantian fog of relativism that says there are no absolutes, that says that there is only subjective opinion, that is absolutely agnostic when it comes to truth, and then layer that over with just the tendency to lie. We live in a culture where it says 91% of Americans lie all the time, big time. When we conquer that, we learn to love others as we love ourselves. And then the tenth word of grace, which has to do with your attitude in this matter of love, you shall not covet. That crowns the Decalogue, because that one, while the others do have an interior interpretation like adultery and murder, this one is explicitly interior because it talks about the interior attitude of coveting, and it convicts everyone. Because everyone here covets on their own. They'll covet someone's possession, someone's position, someone's person, someone's spirituality. And it shows all of us are guilty. This slays us and we say, woe is me, I am undone. And we are. And then it helps us to see we've really broken them all. And we really deserve to go to hell. And our only hope is grace. But think of the 10 words. What a way to live. Loving God with everything that you have. What a way to live. Loving others as you love yourself. What a way to live. But I think that there is something that we've got to own up to, and is that it will only happen through discipline. Let me say, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus Christ, but brothers and sisters, discipline. Remember those boys learning to fly cast Presbyterian style? Well, Norman McLean, who was the William Rainey Harper Professor of English Literature, University of Chicago, and the author of this and a master of prose, sort of celebrates his brother, who tragically died desolate And he talks about him fly fishing, climbing up on a rock to fish. He shook himself duck-dog fashion, flopping. Then he steadied himself and began to cast, and the whole world turned to water. Below him was the multitudinous river, and where the rock had parted it around him, big grained vapor rose. The many molecules of water left in the wake of his line made momentary loops of gossamer, disappearing so rapidly in the rising big grained vapor that they had to be retained in the memory to be visualized as loops. The spray emanating from him was finer grained still and enclosed him in a halo himself. The halo of himself was always there, always disappearing, as if he were candlelight flickering. Beautiful tribute to his skill developed through discipline. You see, the 10 words of grace are divinely shaped discipline. They give us the architecture of what God wants for our soul. The foundation is to love God with everything that we have. The superstructure is to love others as we love ourselves. First things first, love God, love others. Love God, love others. That's the four count of casting your soul as it ought to be. What do we say? Well, we've been talking about discipline all the way through. Let me just simply say this. That if we are going to live within the parameters of the 10 words, we need to know the 10 words. Can we, after all of these weeks, name the 10 commandments? Can our children? Can we give the essence of each of the 10 commandments? Or perhaps even better, do we know them by number? Third commandment. Reverence for God's name. 10th commandment, coveting. 1st commandment, primacy of God. 2nd commandment, purpose of God. 7th commandment, adultery. 6th commandment, murder. To know Him. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee, say the Scriptures. Then I think we ought to pray them. That periodically, perhaps once a month, once a week, we ought to go through these things and pray them for ourselves and pray them for others. Great way to pray the 10th commandment is to covet for others. Lord, I covet that they'll prosper. Lord, I covet that their marriage will be blessed. Lord, I covet that their position increase. Lord, I covet that they grow spiritually. And then we need to live them. Impossible. Totally impossible. Anyone who thinks they can live them here is out of their mind. But Jesus is in us, and we can live within their boundaries. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christ in us, the hope of glory. These are the 10 words of grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we now come slain before the table. Understood for what they are, we have spiritually broken every one. We stand condemned. So we know what we are. Sinners. Deeply sinful. And that is why the sacrifice of your Son makes all the sense in the world. There is no hope outside of His atoning blood. We affirm that. And as we come to your table, it is with a great desire to have the mind of Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.